I have a hard time talking her into singing a solo. 6 years ago, just about exactly 6 years ago, she had surgery for a parathyroid, and she's had problems with scar tissue growing in there that make it a real challenge. Singing, as it hurts and it's challenging, so she has been very reluctant to do that since then. I'm glad got her to do it this time. Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. I work on my sermon several weeks ahead. And I'd written the introduction to this sermon several weeks ago, and the first sentence says, you don't have to look very carefully to see the world's pretty messed up. You know, you could probably throw that line out there pretty much every Sunday. With the news being the way it is, but with our current news cycle, we sure see that. I got to tell you, look, I don't want to make too much of this as a political statement, but the solution to the school shootings is not better counseling, more psychologists, or more psychotropic drugs. The solution is not to disarm the population. The solution is Jesus Christ. As long as people are in rebellion against God, and as long as people are being told that they are accidentally evolved beings with no accountability to a superior God who makes the rules, people will continue to act like this. And in response, people will run around without a clue what to do about it. They'll try all kinds of things to try to prevent things like this from happening, but the only way to prevent it is to change the heart. And if we're not interested in changing the heart, and honestly, modern psychologists have no clue about that need, and so they are utterly incapable of dealing with it. If we're not able to change the heart, which only Christ can do, if we're not willing to consider that that's what needs to be done, there will be no solution and things will get worse. That's my political statement for the day. But it's not really political. It's based on the Scripture. And Jesus is getting at that in the text we'll look at this morning, in the audience that he's talking to. But, you know, we live in a world that's a mess. We ourselves can be immersed in and sometimes overwhelmed by trials, troubles, turmoil. We know that we are facing the inevitability of death. That's something that everybody recognizes. The truth is everybody wants to be secure and everybody wants to have peace. They just don't know where to find it. They don't know how to achieve it. They want the government to promise it. They want their drugs to grant it. People look all over the place. The truth is what people really long for and don't even realize it is they're looking for relief from the crushing burden of sin and guilt. People try to find that security, that relief, in a lot of different ways. Some try to eliminate it or at least distract themselves from it by accumulating wealth and possessions. And you don't have to be rich to want to be, right? If only I had a little more money. If only I had a better car. If only I lived in a nicer neighborhood. If only I had more stuff. Then I wouldn't have all these problems. Do you understand that people with lots of money have lots of problems? The problem really isn't in the lack. But people try to find solutions that way. Proverbs deals with that, and if anybody was qualified to write on this, it was Solomon. Proverbs 27:24, he who trusts in riches will fall. Proverbs 11:28, 27:24 says riches are not forever. Others try to find their security and peace in personal power, but the powerful are just as prone to death as the weak, and just as prone to corruption. David's noted, in Psalm 37, he says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Others think they can find fulfillment in social standing and prestige, but they're going to be disappointed. Jesus tells us in his day that scribes and Pharisees loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues in Matthew 23:6. He said that they loved the respectful greetings in the marketplace in Luke 11:43, but he told them they were really sons of hell in Matthew 23:15. There are some so narcissistic that, to use a philosophical word, they seek security in their own physical appearance. They think if they can be trim and healthy and beautiful, then they'll be loved and respected, and that will endure. But they're blind to the fact that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, to quote Solomon again in Proverbs 31. King Saul, David's son Absalom, both discovered that. I guess we could say Solomon was kind of the poster child for trying to find security in all these kind of things, and his conclusion was that placing one's hopes in temporal earthly things was absolutely, utterly worthless. It was vain. It was doomed to failure. Others just try to inoculate themselves from their sorrows with alcohol and other drugs and think that that'll help. And really, you can numb yourself for a while, but when you come around, the problems are still there, and they're usually worse, and you're compounding them. But then there are those who recognize that true security is only going to be found in God, but then they fall prey to the lie of Satan and to their own blindness, and they misidentify who God is. One writer has called the ultimate source of counterfeit hope is false religion. People are deceived into thinking they're right with God when in reality they've been blinded to the fact that they desperately need the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ and Him alone. In this morning's text, we've got to make sure we remember that Jesus is still talking to a group identified in verse 31 as those Jews who had believed in Him. It's important to note, these are people who accepted Jesus' works as evidence that He's the Messiah, but they still aren't trusting Him for their destiny. They've not come to Him as their Savior. He's still talking to that group, but they are living in the false security of their self-righteous legalism. They thought they were fine. They want to be right with God, but they're still intent on murdering Jesus. And they don't see the conflict in that. Jesus neither softens His message nor backs down in the least. If anything, He becomes more forceful in condemning them, because in verse 44 of this text, He will publicly identify them as as being children of the devil. And He will add in verse 45, "You do not believe Me." In the process, He's going to pretty thoroughly torpedo their false expectation of eternal life. He's going to refute all three of the claims on which they're basing their expectation of eternal life. They expect eternal life to be their birthright because, first of all, they believe they're Abraham's physical children. Then they will presume that they are all right with God because they are, in fact, Abraham's spiritual children. And then thirdly, they will assert that they are God's children. And Jesus is going to say, none of those are in reality true. Yeah, your children descended from Abraham, but it doesn't mean for you what you think it means. You're not Abraham's spiritual children, and you're certainly not God's. Kind of. The whole thing, you guys remember Wile E. Coyote, the Roadrunner? I used to watch that when I was a kid. This whole confrontation kind of conjures an image from that series of cartoons in my mind, where Jesus' opponents are steadfastly refusing to admit the truth, and He's leaving them suspended over the abyss, hanging there by nothing but their own non-existent powers of levitation. Okay. Like Wile E. Coyote often found himself out there for a second, but he couldn't stay, right? Before he plummeted into the abyss. And that's really where these people are. And, you know, we laugh at that from the cartoon's perspective, but it's tragic from a human perspective that there are so many in that position. In the previous paragraph we looked at last week, Jesus told these people who had made a profession of faith in Him that they could demonstrate they're really His disciples if they'd live in obedience to His word. He says, as His disciples, they'd know the truth. The truth would set them free. They responded by saying that as Abraham's descendant, they didn't need to be set free because they'd never been in bondage to anybody. We looked at that last time. Jesus explained that he meant that his truth would liberate them from their slavery to sin, and that their only hope of that kind of liberation was true faith in Christ, Jesus as the Son of God. We're picking up this morning in the middle of his response to what they've professed, that they've never been slaves because we are Abraham's descendants. In verse 33, they made that assertion. So we'll pick up with verse 37 of John chapter 8 and go through verse 47. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That is not a soft message. But that was Jesus' message to them that day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Help us to have ears to hear the truth, that we might respond in faith to the message today. If there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need and may they recognize him as their Savior, and that he alone can save them. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two verses of this text, we see Jesus refuting their assumptions as Abraham's physical children. He's not going to deny that they are Abraham's physical children. He concedes, as I said in the first subpoint, letter A, that he concedes they're descended from Abraham. All right, yeah, you're descended from Abraham. You can trace your lineage back to him. If we could do a DNA test, we could probably prove that. But that's kind of not possible in that context. But still, he's conceding that they were descended from Abraham. He's not challenging their ethnic identity. He's just challenging what they think that means for them. You think that's more important than it really is. They thought it guaranteed them entrance into God's kingdom. I told you a few weeks ago, I mentioned Justin Martyr's lengthy correspondence with a Jew named Trypho, a leader of the Jews. Justin was a second century Samaritan attorney who carried on this lengthy defense of the gospel with Trypho, but also before the Roman Senate. But his correspondence with Trypho is extant, the letters back and forth. And in one of the letters to Trypho, he explained concerning the Jewish teachers, he said, they beguile themselves and you, supposing that the everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those of the dispersion who are of Abraham after the flesh, although they be sinners and faithless and disobedient toward God. End quote. He's speaking about what Jesus is saying here, this same truth. Jesus concedes they're descended from Abraham, but that's not a guarantee of heaven. That's what they thought it meant. He contrasts their spirit with that of Abraham in the second half of verse 37. He contrasts their spirit. I mean, even the Old Testament anticipated that there would only be a small remnant of the Jews that would really be saved. Only a small remnant of Abraham's descendants that would participate in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 11:5 said, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Well, that's a pretty plain statement, but they didn't like to hear that. They just assumed that they were all redeemed because they were descended from Abraham. Paul explains in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. in Romans 9, 6. What's going on in this passage in John chapter 8 is Jesus' opponents are proving by their behavior that they're not among the believing remnant. If for no other reason, they were seeking to kill Jesus. That's the first thing he mentions here. They were seeking to kill Jesus. Their spirit was not that of Abraham's. They were seeking to kill Jesus, the very deliverer for whom Abraham hoped. But Abraham, who believed God's word, was different from these folks because here Jesus' word has no place in them, he said. He doesn't make the comparison, but he's used this analogy before in describing it as seed that falls by the wayside, by the road, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Jesus' word never penetrated their hearts. They heard the words, but they didn't get it. They didn't really hear. They were in the presence of the Lord. They knew what he said, but they didn't understand what they meant as far as they were concerned. They had made a profession of faith, but without really embracing the truth of who Jesus is and what he taught. There's a series of contrasts in verse 38. Jesus stands in contrast with the Jews. He talks about what he had seen in contrast with what they had heard. He talks about what he says in contrast to what they do. But the real root contrast in all of this, the foundational contrast, is the demonstration of the difference between his father and theirs. And so that's letter C. He contrasts his father with theirs. He's been saying all along that his message was not self-initiated. This isn't my own. He's not denying being equal to God, but what he's saying is this message comes from the Father. He sent me. He sent me from his presence. He gave me this message to deliver, and I have faithfully delivered his message. I have always done exactly what the Father says. That's been something Jesus has been saying over and over again. And so he tells them again. He tells them the things he has seen with his Father. I know these things are true because I saw them. I was with my Father. But then he says, but you continue to do the things you have heard from your father, or from their father, as I've phrased it here in the third person. They do the things they've heard from their father. I'm telling you what I've seen from my father. You're doing what you have heard from your father. Their father clearly is not the same guy as Jesus' father. And they're beginning to get that's where Jesus is going with this. Jesus is saying that his words and conduct prove that God was his father, because some of them have actually conceded that. Nicodemus did. Nobody can do what you do except the Father be with him. And these people had just said that they believed that his works proved he was from the Father. But the fact that they are still opposing Jesus and they still want to remove him, because he's not promising them the political world they expected in the removal of the Romans, they're proving that their father isn't the same father as his. Their father is not God. He hasn't yet explicitly said so, but he's leading up to what he's going to say when he identifies them as being of their father, the devil. He's already told them, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also, in this chapter in verse 19. And so there's this contrast between his father and theirs that's been building throughout this chapter. And they've responded then here by insisting, well, Abraham is our father. Now, this might be simply a restatement of their original contention to have been descended from Abraham, physical descent from him. But I think this is probably not that by the way that Jesus responds to it. Jesus doesn't say, well, I've already conceded that you're Abraham's children, but you're not living like it. You're not demonstrating that. What he's saying is, he seems to be responding to the fact, to what they seem to be claiming, to be Abraham's spiritual descendants as well. Abraham believed, we believe, we are his spiritual children, seems to be at the thrust of what they're claiming here in verse 39. When they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said that if that were true, they would behave like Abraham. If he were really their father, they'd behave like him. You know the expression, like father, like son. You only say that when your kid's acting like you, right? Or maybe mom says it when he's acting like his dad, right? And it's an accusation. But when a son is not behaving like his father, that statement, that cliche doesn't really apply, right? And so what Jesus is saying is that you are, in fact, demonstrating who is your father by the way that you behave. You are emulating him. You are imitating him. You are behaving according to his standards. And it's not Abraham, is where he's going with this. There was, as one writer put it, a vast discrepancy between their actions and those of Abraham. Jesus keeps coming back to this as yet not publicly acknowledged plot to murder him. We know they're planning to kill him. Jesus knows they're planning to kill him, but that's really not something that's been put in the newspapers yet. That's not something everybody is aware of. But he keeps coming back to that. When God came with instructions to Abraham, Abraham did what God said. Jesus has now come from the Father with instructions for the Jews, and they won't listen to him. They determined to kill him. That's not the way Abraham behaved. That's not the way Abraham responded. And so if you're going to claim that he's your spiritual father, why are you not behaving the way he did in response to a message from God? It's the point that he's making. The contrast could hardly be greater. Here they are insisting on murdering one that identifies himself as a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. You know, the Bible consistently presents Abraham as a man of extraordinary faith. He was not a flawless man. We can point to some of those flaws because the Bible doesn't hide those. But he was a man of extraordinary faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, when early in our introduction to Abraham, before his name is changed, 25 years before his name is changed to Abraham, he's still Abram, we're told that he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The writer of Hebrews highlights Abraham's faith as an example to be emulated in Hebrews 11. Paul devoted the entirety of the fourth chapter of Romans to showing that Abraham was saved by faith. He says it wasn't by works in verse 2. He says it wasn't by circumcision in verses 10 through 12. And it wasn't by the law in verses 13 through 16 of Romans chapter 4. He was saved by faith. Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. We'll come back to John 8 in just a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 6, and I'll go through verse 14. And there's a quotation here from Genesis 15:6 that I mentioned earlier in Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's a powerful text that's a little bit confusing in its syntax, and I don't have the time this morning to unpack that text, because that would require a sermon all by itself, or maybe two. As there's much that is said here, the point, though, is that Paul is speaking about Abraham being saved by faith, not by his works. That's the central point. And it's consistent with what Jesus is saying to his detractors now that had professed initial faith in him in John chapter 8. If the people to whom Jesus is speaking in John chapter 8 are truly descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham, they wouldn't just behave like Abraham, he's saying, they would believe like Abraham. That's letter B. If they were, they would believe like Abraham. He believed, you don't. Rather than following Abraham's example of faith, they continue to rely on themselves. They're trying to earn their favor with God. They still hadn't really grasped the fact that salvation cannot come through legalistic effort. It cannot come through religious affiliation. It cannot come through ethnic identity. It can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And they manifestly did not possess true faith in Christ, even though they had professed belief in Him as Messiah. They were still not committing to Him as their Savior and Lord. And Jesus is again stating Abraham wasn't a murderer, but they sought to kill him. Abraham loved and obeyed the truth. They energetically are rejecting the truth. Abraham welcomed God. They're despising God. And so Jesus then adds, you are doing the deeds of your father. They were emulating their real father, and I think I put in brackets in your outline, and he's not Abraham. He hasn't said that exactly yet, but that's what he's getting at. You're living according to your father's dictates. It's just not who you thought he was. He's not Abraham. It's an unmistakable conclusion or implication of what Jesus said here. But he still hasn't stated clearly who their real spiritual father might be. That's in the next section. Now they seem to be getting the drift of where Jesus is going. And so now they insist that they are God's children. We're God's children in verse 41, the second half. Oh, they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Indignantly, they make this assertion. We're not born of fornication. They all have God as their Father. That's their affirmation. They were not born of fornication. They all have God as their Father. Now, it depends whose commentary you read. Many commentaries assume, and I think it's likely correct, that the Pharisees here, or these people here, are making a slanderous comment about Jesus' parentage. They're denigrating his claim that God was his father by implying he didn't even have a legitimate human father. Then they're staking their own claim to being sons of the Father. So it may be that this was, as I said it for the outline, they may be insulting Jesus and his mother. R.C. Sproul holds this position, John MacArthur, two of many who believe that's what is probably going on here. One writer put it this way, says, their mocking statement was undoubtedly a disparaging reference to the controversy surrounding Jesus' birth. They were implying that his birth, unlike theirs, was illegitimate. Now, that would assume, others dispute that because they say that would assume that they were aware Mary was pregnant before her marriage, and that they were aware of the and may have been aware of her claim of the virgin birth, and the fact that the Gospels generally present Jesus' audience as presuming he was the son of Joseph, and that's a valid criticism of that view. And so, what those who hold to that interpretation say that. That this comment that we are not born of fornication probably should be taken then in the sense found in the Old Testament where forsaking God was often described as spiritual fornication. They're saying we're still true to our faith while you are an apostate. And so it's possible that this is not so much a slanderous statement about Jesus' parentage as it is that they're insisting they're not apostate. They haven't forsaken the true faith. We're not born of fornication. They're accusing Jesus then by contrast of having forsaken the truth, that he's teaching a false doctrine. That would be a possible contention. I tend to think that the former is more likely because there are two or three places where that slanderous statement seems to be implied. But whichever way they mean it, Jesus is having none of it. Okay, whether they mean it to be a slander against his mother and his own questionable parentage in their view, or whether they mean it to be a slam against his doctrine as being an apostate doctrine while they hold to the truth, he begins his refutation immediately by demonstrating that their attitude disproves their claim. In verse 42, Leon Morris makes a point about the if construction of this statement as understood in the Greek. He says it's a technicality in the Greek. It says, quote, the form of the conditional denies both of the propositions. Okay, if God were your father and he isn't, then you would love me and you clearly don't. Right? The way it's constructed in the Greek is very forcefully stating, if this were true, but it isn't, in either half of this proposition. In public, they are opposing him. In their hearts, they want to murder him. And so Jesus is saying that he came from the Father. He came from the presence of the Father, and he was commissioned by the Father. He didn't just depart from the Father. The Father sent him with a special message. He's there as the Father's ambassador. He is, in effect, an apostle of the Father, one sent out by the Father to bring this message. His words and his actions are in fulfillment with the mission the Father gave him. He's doing exactly what the Father sent him there to do. You know, the Olympic Games are going on right now, and I don't know about you, I enjoy watching the Olympic Games. I especially like it when somebody representing our country wins and represents the country well. I get really upset when somebody representing our country wins and then they spit in the face of the country. All right? They don't want to have anything to do with the flag. They don't want to. Some said that if they win, they would kneel on the platform rather than stand for the national anthem. And I'd be appalled that they would go as a representative of our country and show such disrespect. Jesus says, I came as a representative of the Father, and I'm doing everything he said. I'm representing him properly and well. I'm not only showing him respect, I'm delivering exactly the message, even though you don't believe me. Even though you hate me for it, I'm telling you the absolute truth from the Father. He came from the Father and was commissioned by the Father. But the fact is, they remain obtuse in the face of all the evidence to the truth, and that demonstrates they're really not capable of comprehending the truth. Their inability to understand disprove their claim. They claim God's our Father. Well, if God's your Father, you ought to be able to get it when he tells you something. But you're not hearing this because you can't, because he isn't really your Father. He says, you do not understand why he asks it as a rhetorical, sort of a rhetorical question, then he answers it. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You're not capable of hearing my word. He'll explain it again in John chapter 10, verses 24 to 27. His opponents are again called the Jews, and they demand, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus replies, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus explains they were not capable of hearing his word. They could not understand because God was not their Father. He's now making explicit what he implied in verse 38 and in verse 41. He declares openly, their true father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. They were physically descended from Abraham, but by opposing Jesus, they demonstrated they were spiritually and morally children of the devil. Now, you got to understand, this statement was not met with applause. This was not something that the people would have taken lightly. The King James says, then the lusts of your father ye will do. That statement could be taken as predictive because the phrasing implies that the word will might be a future tense verb, and it isn't. in the Greek. It's not a statement about what's going to happen as they would do the lusts of their father. It's actually a statement of volition, a statement of choice, not a future tense verb. The doing is a continuous action, but the will is a statement of what you choose to do. They chose to practice his evil deeds. The New American Standard says you want to do the evil deeds of your father. It's not just wanting, it's actually choosing, willing to do. It's what is your heart's intent, the will. They chose to practice his evil deeds. And how are these evil deeds described? Jesus says first, he was from the beginning, he has been a murderer. Now, a casual reading of this, your first response to that is, well, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we read early on how Cain murdered his brother Abel, and that's true. But I think this is actually bigger than that. When the serpent tempted Eve, and then Adam intentionally chose to eat the forbidden fruit, what happened as a consequence? Death was introduced. Prior to Adam's rebellion, there was no death in the universe. Not just human death, but all living things die because Adam sinned. Satan became, at that moment, the murderer of every living thing. Not just every human being. He is quintessentially a murderer from the beginning. Not just that Cain killed Abel, but the fact that you and I will die too is a murder that is laid at his door. Every individual will die because of Satan's influence. He was, from the beginning, he has been a murderer. And now these people, by their intention to kill Jesus because he came from God, demonstrate that they are, in fact, of their father, the devil. Murder has always been his intent. And Satan wants to murder humanity because he can't murder God, and man is made in God's image. And every human who takes the life, who murders another human being, is slapping the face of God, because that's as close as you can get to killing God. There is a distinction between murder and taking a life in self-defense. There is a distinction between murder and taking a life in defense of your nation or in enforcement of the law. Those who bear the sword to enforce the law do so as priests of God, if you will. Liturgos is the word translated from the Greek into servants in the book of Acts. They are liturgos of God in the doing of such. So that is a work of God on purpose to enforce his will and the defense of beings created in his image. It's not the same. To execute legally a murderer is not to become a murderer. It is to exercise justice as a tool of God. It doesn't give you the right to kill somebody else, but it does give the government the right to do so. And actually, that's another topic for development in another context, perhaps. But it's not the same thing. The Old Testament law never forbade simply the taking of life, but the murderous taking of life. And he says, from a beginning, he has been a murderer, and that has been Satan's intent from the very beginning, and all of humanity will eventually die because of that. But then he adds that he is the father of lies, who abhors the truth. Not only did he stand against the truth in the beginning when he lied to Eve, but it's his constant position. Even now, Jesus says, there is no truth in him. Leon Morris again points to A little misunderstanding that can come from the wording in the King James. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. The of his own, he says, is not a very natural rendering. It's liable to be misunderstood as though he speaks about his own. It's not that he's talking about something he's familiar with. It's the same construction as used in Matthew 12:34, says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The point Jesus is making when he says he speaks of his own is that is Satan is by nature a liar, and it is his natural default position is to deceive. His dwelling place is deception and falsehood. So when he speaks a lie, he's at home. That's who he is. That's what Jesus is saying when he says when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. New American Standard adds the word nature to kind of help him, help us understand that. It's a part of his basic nature. Everything he says, everything he does springs from his intention to deceive. Why is Jesus making this point? He's explaining their reaction to him. Their unbelief was not in spite of the fact that he told them the truth. They didn't believe because he told them the truth. Their father, the devil, always reacts that way to the truth. And it's because I told you the truth that you've rejected me. It's not although I told you the truth. As children of the father of lies, not only were they unwilling to receive the truth, they were unable to receive the truth. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking this was a particularly vile group that was confronting Jesus that day. These were upstanding, moral, religious people who believed that his works proved he was from God. But John's going to write in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 8, that any person who practices sin is of the devil, and that's the point Jesus is making here. Unless the Lord opens the hearts of these people he's speaking to in John chapter 8, so that they can respond to the truth, none of them is able to hear it and believe. And the same thing is true today for every human being. It takes a miracle of grace to transform a soul. Jesus affirms then in verse 46 his own truthfulness. This is a verse that might deserve a sermon all its own. Don't panic, I'm not going to take a half hour on it. Jesus throws down a challenge. Which one of you convicts me of sin? This statement's remarkable for two reasons. One is the complete lack of a response. It's a breathtaking assertion of personal sinlessness, and his opponents have nothing to say. Here they are rejecting him because they say he's a sinner, and they can't point to a single violation of the law. Anywhere. But to quote Leon Morris again, he makes this point. He says, we are often so interested in the fact that they found no charge to lay that we overlook the other fact that the really striking thing is the making of the challenge. It betokens a clear and serene conscience. Only one who is in the closest and most intimate communion with the Father could have spoken such words. It is impossible to envisage any other figure in history making such a claim. End quote. Who among you can charge me with ever doing anything wrong? Nobody can make that kind of a claim with clear conscience except Jesus Christ. Nobody could be so bold as to make such a claim. Merrill Tenney makes a similar statement. He says, no human being could risk making that challenge without many flaws in his character being made known. End quote. Jesus then lays down the indictment, if I speak the truth, and you can't say otherwise, since you've obviously not been able to accuse me of wrongdoing, if I'm speaking the truth, then why do you not believe me? And in verse 47, he answers a question. He affirms their ungodliness. God's children hear God's words. They recognize the truth of God when they hear it, and they respond to it in obedience. They do not hear them because they are not of God. They do not hear them because they are not of God. You know, this, what Jesus is teaching in this passage comes like a wrecking ball against the basic assumptions of American culture. I mean, we hear constantly that God has many faces and names. We can choose to believe in Allah or Buddha or Confucius or any other religious avatar as well as Jesus. It doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. We've heard that before, right? That's a basic assumption of our culture. Jesus flatly refutes that kind of thinking. If you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the one true God. You cannot have God without the Son. You cannot receive the Son without receiving His Father, because He was sent from the Father. Anybody who rejects Christ is damned as a child of the devil and is incapable, and it proves they were incapable of responding to the truth apart from the grace of God. One of my favorite Bible teachers to listen to has for years been R.C. Sproul. I don't always agree with him, Presbyterian. I think he's wrong on some things concerning church polity, some things concerning baptism, some things concerning things to come. But he gets a lot of really important stuff right. Well, he's with the Lord now since about December. I think it was around Christmas time he passed. But he makes an insightful comment on this passage, on hearing the words of God in this verse. He says this. He says, every time I stand in the pulpit of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, where he was a pastor for many years, every time I stand in the pulpit to read Scripture on Sunday morning, I conclude the reading with the same words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. From Mark 4:9. That's not an empty ritual. I take very seriously the truth that the Word of God that we read and proclaim will fall on deaf ears unless God Himself attends the Word by the Holy Spirit and opens the ears of those who hear it. There is no greater gift we could ever receive from God than to have our ears opened, to have the scales taken from our eyes, to have our stony hearts softened so that they become beating, pulsating, responding hearts of love as we hear the Word of God. End quote. If you're here today and you've never responded in faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Sovereign Lord, my prayer for you today is that God will give you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe. And if you have trusted Christ, then you need to rejoice because you believe because God gave you ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. It's not because of you, it's because of Him and His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. We thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son, who came to teach us the truth. But Father, we thank You especially for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, may the scales fall off their eyes, the stoppers come out of their ears, that they might hear and see and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.